Morning, everybody. Hey, welcome to worship today. It's good to be with you, and happy spring break if you're from Hudson. I hope your week is off to a great start. I am really, really glad you've joined us this morning because we are jumping back into a book in the New Testament called the Gospel of John that we started way back in December. And the Gospel of John, just in case you're unfamiliar with this book, is special for a whole bunch of reasons, but there are two that I especially appreciate as we look at this series. Number one, the Gospel of John has all the earmarks of an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, and I think more than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, because of the close relationship that John had with Jesus, he gives us a really unique window into the heart and mind of Jesus, what he thought, what he felt. I think we're actually going to see that in the story that we're going to read this morning. And then the other reason it's special is that it appears that John was writing to a second generation of people, you know, whose parents or grandparents had first said yes to following Jesus, and many of them probably had known him personally or at least seen him and heard him. But this is a generation of people who've grown up in church or grown up in synagogue. They know their Old Testaments really well, so John never has to explain anything about the Old Testament to them. But they are scattered all over the Roman Empire and are surrounded by all kinds of different religions and spiritualities, just like modern people. And they are struggling with what to believe. They've never seen Jesus personally, like their parents and grandparents might have. And so, like all modern people, their only access to him is through the eyewitness testimony of people like John. And so he has written this for us to say, I was there and this is what I saw. And if you would come and meet Jesus here in what I'm writing, he'll speak to you. He'll reveal himself to you. So we're going to pick up right where we left off in John chapter 2. That'll be on page 887 if you want to follow along in one of the Bibles under the chairs in front of you. John chapter 2, and this is one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John. We're going to begin reading on verse 1. Here's what it says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is the first of Jesus' signs, verse 11. So remember, not just a miracle, it's a sign, John says, a picture of who Jesus is and what Christianity is all about, and this is the first one. And just a comment about why that would matter. There's a guy named Reynolds Price. He was a critically acclaimed author and professor of English at Duke University. He made this comment about this story in John chapter 2. He said, "If you just read this and you're a writer yourself, then you know this must have happened." He says, "If you were inventing a biography of Jesus Christ, you would never begin with a miraculous solution to something as benign as mere social embarrassment." He says, "As a writer, I know that if I were inventing a life of Jesus out of thin air, I'd make sure that the first miracle would really announce him with a bang. I mean, this would sum up the whole of who he is and what it's all going to be about. You think of our politicians today, when they make that big announcement that they're running for office, they take great care to lay out for you exactly who they are and what this whole movement is going to be all about. Well, here's Jesus, okay, launching the greatest movement in the history of the world. We're still a part of it today. And the first thing he does isn't to walk on water. He doesn't raise the dead. He doesn't heal anyone. On the surface, it looks like all he's doing is helping a party that was going to end after 2 days go to five. And that's the whole thing. So the most logical conclusion, Reynolds Price says, if you were making things up, you would never do this in a million years. And the most logical conclusion is, this is here because Jesus did it this way. And the question is, why? Why this sign of all the things he could have done? And why in this way? And why is this first? How does this, of all things, reveal his glory? Well, today we're going to talk about what Jesus saw at this wedding, why he responded the way he did, and what that tells us about him. Okay, what he saw, why he responded the way he did, and what that tells us. Here's what he saw. In the first century, Jewish wedding feasts were no timid, sedate, or tedious affair. These were parties that would go on for days and days, sometimes as long as a week, and, you know, extended family would come into town, friends would come in from all over. They were a regional event, and they would go on for days and days. For Israel, weddings were a picture of the world to come. We recently talked, you know, we just spent a month talking about how we are to see through marriage and gender to something greater that lies beyond it. Well, Israel saw through their weddings to the renewal of all creation. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but when Jesus talks about the coming kingdom of God, he talks about weddings and wedding feasts more than any other metaphor. See, in the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, what God had promised Israel is that someday he would come to Israel, he would come back to creation the way a bridegroom comes to his bride at their wedding. At the moment, Paul says, for example, we relate to God dimly. There's this veil that kind of separates us. We're like lovers separated by a great distance, and our only mode of communication is through letters and gifts. There's this veil that lies between us and God, and our relationship with God happens mostly through his word and through prayer. And we really are truly and genuinely united to God through the Holy Spirit, but we can't see the Spirit of God. And we, you know, for sure, we meet Christ in each other, and we get glimpses of it in our baptism and in communion and things like that. Those are tremendous gifts, but who doesn't want to see the one that they love? My wife Darcy and I dated at a long distance from each other, and we talked on the phone with each other every day. But I knew 3 days after we started dating, I knew this is it, this is the one. And then I had to wait 8 long months to finally be married. I thought, this is taking forever. And that is where the church is now. Okay, we've pledged ourselves to God in love at our baptism, and he has pledged himself to us in giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we are just so ready. I mean, for thousands of years, the church's prayer has been, come, Lord Jesus, come. To know God fully, the way a bride knows her husband, no more veil, that's what Jesus saw as he sat at this wedding. Let me share just a couple of scriptures that Israel would have had in mind, that Jesus would have had in mind as he sat at this wedding, okay? They're worth reading. They're kind of long, but I just want you to think of the greatest wedding you've ever been to, okay? Right now, just get it in your mind. Greatest wedding you've ever been to. And listen to this. This is from Isaiah chapter 25, for example. Here's what would have been in Jesus' mind as he sat at this party. Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up on this mountain the covering cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Here's from Isaiah 61 and 62. Isaiah 61, I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me. Think of the way a bride is clothed on her wedding day. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. Like a bridegroom decks himself out like a priest, or a bride adorns herself with jewels. And then in Isaiah 62, God describes this scene where the bride comes into this final end of world wedding feast. Think of a bride when she, you know, comes through those doors or comes around the corner and everyone stands. Isaiah 62, 2. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings will behold your glory. And you shall be called by a new name. Think how we give brides a new name on their wedding day. You will be called by a new name. You shall be crowned with beauty by the hand of the Lord. You shall no longer be called forsaken. And your land shall not be called desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her. For as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Those are the things that would have been in Jesus' mind as he watches this party. And then what? Just one more. This is from Amos chapter 9. Amos says, when all this happens, and he says specifically, when the son of David, the Messiah, comes, and there's this great wedding feast, the wine will flow. Listen to this. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel, and so on. He goes on and on. How will we know the king has come and that the new creation is here? The wine will flow, it says. We said for 3 weeks, you know, we're meant to see through marriage and gender to something so much greater. Well, this is what Israel saw at weddings, and that's the reason they would go on and on for days and days and days. One more thing then, in keeping with this metaphor, that's the opposite of how we do it in our context. In keeping with the metaphor, the groom foot the bill for everything. Okay? Those of you with sons, aren't you glad we've move the needle on that a little bit. The groom just had to put out for all of this expense. What would happen is the bride would come into this relationship with this dowry, a great gift, and the social expectation is the groom would shell out for the, you know, the party of the century, basically. And the connection was kind of the more he loved her and the more beautiful she was to him, the greater the party. And if it wasn't a great party, it reflected poorly on the bride. We actually have examples of families of the bride suing the groom for the humiliation of a lame party. And so when Mary comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine, what she's saying is this party is headed for disaster. And these two kids are about to look really bad on their wedding day. Someone's miscalculated. Maybe there were more wedding crashers than they anticipated or something, but Mary sees disaster looming and she turns to her firstborn son. Now Jesus turns to his mother then in verse 4, and he makes one of the more cryptic statements of his career, and he has a lot of cryptic statements. But he says to her in verse 4, this is funny, I'm sorry. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, he's not being rude, okay, but that is not a warm way to greet your mama, right? What does this have to do with it? You know, you just don't expect Jesus to respond to crisis that way. Like when you come to him, you don't want him like, what does this have to do with me? You know what I mean? So it's all very strange. And then he says to her, my hour has not yet come. And this is the key to understanding everything that's going on. Every time that Jesus talks about his hour, every single time, he's talking about his death. He's always talking about the hour of his crucifixion. And so when Mary approaches him, hey, this party is in serious trouble, his response is, why are you bothering me with this? It's not time for me to die. Okay, so that's really weird. And John is offering us a really profound insight into who Jesus is and where his mind is at and what this movement we're a part of really is about. Clearly, he's lost in thought. I mean, when Mary interrupts him, clearly she's interrupted something deep that was going on within Jesus' heart. He's taking in this whole scene of a wedding full of joy and laughter, and he's seeing through it, as we all should, to the wedding feast to come. And he knows that his wedding feast is going to cost a lot more than wine. When you're single and you go to a wedding, you know, inevitably, what do you think about? You think about your own wedding, right? There's nothing wrong with it. But you think about your own wedding. Well, is this ever going to happen for me? And who will it be? And I'm not going to play that song. I'm not going to wear that dress or whatever. But you think through, you know, your own wedding. And Jesus knows if he's ever going to enter into the joy that this couple has, he's going to have to pour out a lot more than just wine. But he's going to have to pour out his very self. One minister put it this way. He says, as Jesus watches them sip the cup of joy, Jesus is sipping the cup of sorrow, for he knows to get to the wine of his wedding, he'll have to go through the hour of his death. And that's why he responds the way that he does. And if you're still not convinced, I think the way he addresses the problem totally seals the deal here. There are a lot of ways the Son of God could have addressed a wine shortage, right? He could have just changed the whole well into wine. That would have been very Exodus-like, right? And created a public health crisis and a number of other things, but he could have just changed the whole well. He could have walked into that party, you know, just zapping people's cups. You get some wine, and you get some wine, and you get some wine. He doesn't do that. The most obvious solution would have been to have these servants fill the old wine jars, you know, back up. But that is not what he does. It says, you look at verse 6, nearby were standing these six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for their rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus says to the servants, fill those jars with water. And they did so. What are the Jewish rites of purification? John is just talking about what Jews would do before they went into the temple, for example. They would wash their hands even before going into a wedding like this. You know, there were certain just things that they would do. They would wash their hands, wash their faces sometimes. The utensils used at a big party like this needed to be, you know, cleansed, made ceremonially clean. To enter the temple, even some of your clothing would need to be washed in a certain way, because they understood you don't just waltz into God's presence. No one just gets to be in relationship with God. We need to be washed. Okay, there's moral and spiritual impurity that needs to be taken care of. Now, what did the washing actually do? Didn't do anything, right? It was just a sign. Again, it's just something that God gave to Israel to point them to something greater. And they understood that. Even as they washed, they knew this is about something else. We don't know what it is, but it's about something else. And what Jesus is doing in filling these jars with water is to say that something greater is here now. I mean, wine and blood, symbolically, they're just almost interchangeable things. And so Jesus takes the water that only pointed to his death and actually turns it into the blood that makes us actually morally and spiritually clean. Just one more observation, and then we'll talk about what this means. Who gets all the credit for what Jesus does? I mean, Jesus reveals his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him, verse 11, but who gets all the credit? It's this groom. right? It's this probably teenage kid who comes off looking like the most generous, lavishly charming, love-struck groom. And who leaves the story looking like $1 million? His wife, his bride. She's the one that looks just treasured and valued beyond imagining as Jesus quietly exits out the back. The master of the banquet comes and says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when everyone's kind of sloshed, but you've kept the best stuff till now. Wow. A couple of things to consider. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about God and faith and Christianity and religion. I would not be shocked, though, if the joy of a wedding feast is not the first thing that comes to your mind. But here is Jesus' first sign, his inaugural moment. He's summing up for all time the essence of who he is and why he's come and what these last 2,000 years have really been about. And here's the paradigm that shapes his whole life and should be shaping the life of the church, that Jesus is a bridegroom. And we are heading for a wedding feast to end all wedding feasts. Now, I have been in a couple of weddings, and at this point I've officiated about 24 weddings. And here's what I can tell you about grooms. They cannot wait. They cannot wait. Months and months and months of preparation have gone into this evening and a ton of money. And together, you know, they've had to navigate all these annoying questions about who's going to be on the invitation list and what are we going to serve for dinner? What do we do with crazy Aunt Tilda? And we've got 10 cousins and we only have room for 8 on the stage. And what DJ can we afford? And by the time the day arrives, he is just like, can we get this done, please? And then he sees her. She either comes, you know, they open the doors and she comes in the back, or she comes around the corner, or she arrives at the back of the chairs and everyone stands, and instantly, poof, all the money and all the decisions and all the waiting just disappear. And you've seen these guys, right? They get flush. And their eyes start to brim with tears, and mom is over here crying, and the pastor, I've had to do this. I hold the back of his coat because we rehearsed this. You gotta wait, man. And here she's, and he's just like, no. On 3 occasions, I have had to insert myself between a couple to stave off a premature kiss because I'm in charge here. You know what I mean? Like, I tell you when you get to, but he just wants to take her into his arms, and it's the wait is finally over and we've made it, et cetera, et cetera. Is that what comes to your mind when you think about Christianity? Is that what comes to mind when you think about Christ? Because that is what's on his mind. Hebrews 12:2 says, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. This is what our God is like. And if you're here, you know, and you're hearing this and you're thinking, man, you know, I just don't know if that's for me. Does he know where I've been? Does he know what I've done? Does he know what I've become? Yes, he knows. And if the question is, could someone like me be welcome at a wedding feast like that? Look at the wine. Look at this wine. I mean, one of these jars would have been plenty, but he makes somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of really good wine. Google, who never lies, says that this is somewhere between 605 and 909 bottles of wine. Okay, you could clear out 2 liquor stores in Hudson, you would still not have that many bottles of wine. So, and This is not an endorsement of drunkenness, but I'm totally serious. And I would just break my heart if that was your takeaway. You go home and blow up your family over this. I'm just saying, If the question is, could I come too? Jesus' answer is, there is more than enough here for you. And I have provided for this feast to go on and on and on. If your understanding of Christianity is transactional, like, I'll keep my nose clean and I'll join a Bible study and I'll limit my fun or something. It's not a very interesting life, but hey, you know, for the salvation of your soul, what do you want? Or something. If that is your understanding, you don't understand. Only the blood of Jesus, only the wine of Jesus can make you clean enough to come to this feast. And there is more than enough for whatever it is you need cleansing from. And that's the key to understanding Jesus. If you think that Christianity is like this deal that we make with God, where we're like, okay, God, you know, I may not like it, but I suppose, you know, I'll live kind of a pinched, meager life, and I'll give up all these things I love so much. I won't become a missionary. You can't push me that far, but at least try not to have too much fun, and I'll tithe extra hard if you let me stay here, and I'll believe in Jesus, and you give me eternal life. You don't understand. You're not understanding Jesus. You don't understand what's meant by eternal life. And you don't understand what he's done on the cross. And you don't see his glory. He isn't good news to you yet. Jesus isn't good news to you yet. He, you know, maybe he's a prophet to you. Maybe he's someone who taught good things. Maybe just another path up the mountain. But that's not Christianity. And it's not Christ. What we're given in John 2 is the King. This is the Lord of heaven and earth, the same creator God who hovered over the waters at creation, leans over these jars of water, the one true God, the source of all joy. And he's come not just to restore us to some kind of pre-sin condition, but to take us up into glory. To make something out of us that is as much greater as wine is greater than water. Three implications before we go. Number one, if this is true, then it really does relativize our need for marriage. I know in the last month there has been a lot of marriage talk in here. And for some of us, maybe even a majority of us, this has been hard to hear week in and week out about the glories and the goodness of marriage. I hope we're always honest here to say, you know, that marriage can be such a tremendous source of joy and strengthening, and marriage can also be a really, really hard thing. So we don't want to disparage it. We don't want to glorify it either. But I know this last month has been a struggle for many people because some of us want to be married so badly. And God has not given that gift to us. And of course, every wedding is wonderful, but every time you go to a wedding, you just are reminded of the gift you long for that God has not given. Or, you know, you hear about this amazing wedding that Jesus is part of and the laughter and the joy, and you think, my husband was drunk at our wedding. My bride was an embarrassment at our wedding. Maybe marriage has not been the strength and joy, but a huge disappointment to you. And maybe divorce has forever darkened the memories of your wedding day. Now it all just looks like such a sham to you. If there's anyone saying, I just wish they would stop talking about this. First of all, we will next week. And secondly, what Jesus is showing us here is that there is only one way to enter the joy that your heart truly longs for. And it will not be found in any marriage here on earth. Even the best marriages, you find someone here today whose marriage just looks fun and joyful, and they will tell you it's not enough. She is just not enough. He is just not enough. And even if it could be enough, they all end. Every single marriage here will end. There's only one way to enter into the joy you're longing for, and that is to come to the true bridegroom. And this is the the point right here where we need to decide if we will really believe what God has said or not. Because what he is saying is that if we will trust Christ and be joined to him by faith, a wedding feast is coming that will blow our minds. A wedding feast to end all wedding feasts is coming that we can barely imagine. How long does it take to pull off a really, really great wedding in our context? Like a year, maybe? You need a year to plan? 8 months or something like that? Darcy and I did ours in like 5. God has been cooking up something for Christ and the church for thousands and thousands of years. How great of a party do you think is waiting for us in that day? So I just encourage you to feast your hearts on what Scripture says about all of this stuff. Not just even Revelation, but look at the prophets and the way they talk about this. A wedding feast is coming when the dead will be raised to life. The whole earth will just burst forth in life. There will be a great judgment and perfect justice will rule every city. The prophets say every city will be rebuilt. The gates of the cities will always be open. Fear will be banished. Every heart and mind made whole. Death will be banished forever. And Romans 8 says all of creation is like, let's go. That's what's coming. Behold, this is Jesus speaking on the night before he was crucified. He says, behold, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, won't I come back and get you so that you can be where I am? Absolutely. So this really does relativize our need to be married or to have the perfect marriage. Everyone here is waiting for something else. Second, this reminds us then, in the meantime, what are we to be doing? What do you do in the months leading up to your marriage, especially if you're the bride? You prepare yourself. You want to look as great as you can on that day, right? Well, that's what we're to be doing as well. That's what the church is to be doing, is preparing for that day. This is from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age as we wait for our hope, the appearing and glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify himself for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This is what we're to be doing. We're to be preparing for that day the way a bride prepares for her wedding, beautifying ourselves with good works and holiness. And it's a reminder also that the church is not complete. So part of the reason, if you're wondering what is taking so long, the issue is that you can go all the way back to Genesis. I could show you in Genesis where God promises way back then what he's going to build is this international, multiple languages, people from all every tribe, tongue, and nation are going to be brought together into this one new human community. And there are still, this morning, the name of Jesus is being lifted up, worshipped, read about, sung about in more languages and in more places than any other name in the history of the world. And there are still hundreds of millions, not a few, hundreds of millions of people who don't even have access to this message yet. So if you're wondering what is taking so long, there's your answer. There's a lot more of the bride to be gathered into God's people and a lot for us yet to learn. And finally, just a word. This story is such a great insight into what your Christian life is going to be about. If you say yes to Jesus, okay, if you engage yourself to Jesus in baptism and receiving his Spirit, here's what you're in for. People read this story and some get really upset that this is the thing Jesus does to set the tone for his whole ministry and the life of the church, to make joy the central dynamic of this entire movement feels so trivial. in light of the very significant problems in the world, why would Jesus Christ use his divine power and his precious time on such a banal, trivial thing? This is not leprosy. This isn't life and death. No one is dying. And he, you know, his first sign is 150 gallons of amazing wine. Why? Look at his glory. Of all of these things, what's happening in Ukraine and Russia and Haiti and North Korea this morning, what's happening in Ethiopia, there's people starving in Ethiopia. What's happening in all these places absolutely matters to the living God, and he is doing something about it. In the midst of that huge thing that God is doing, your little life matters profoundly. And his first display of power and glory is to wipe the egg off two teenage kids on their wedding day who are going to look really dumb in about an hour. If Jesus Christ is a part of your life, then everything matters. But the other thing to remember is who it is you're talking to. Okay, so when Mary comes with this simple statement, they have no more wine, and he kind of gives her the brush off, and then he sets these, in a moment of crisis, he gives the servants a bunch of what looks like really meaningless work to do. Why don't you spend 2 hours filling these jars full of water? And welcome to the Christian life. You're going to bring things to Jesus. You're going to ask for things that are obviously a big deal, and obviously what you're proposing is the right answer and so forth, and it's going to feel like he brushes you off, and then he's going to bring like a dozen things into your life that seem to make no sense at all and ask you to do this and this, and you say, what is this even all about? Welcome to the Christian life. And look at Mary. What does she say? Just do whatever he tells you to do. Just do whatever he tells you to do, because she knows him. Okay, she remembers the angels and what they said to her. She remembers, you know, that this person she carried in her womb is the Lord of all creation, of heaven and earth. And she says, I don't understand this, but do we think we're smarter than he? Are we stronger than he? Just do whatever he says. And you'll experience the richness and blessing of a life in relationship with the living God. What is Christianity? Guys, we are not inviting you to a set of beliefs, but to a feast. We're not inviting you to just obey a set of rules, but we're inviting you to a king and to a wedding feast. We're not inviting you to just know about something. We're inviting you taste and see. Like a rich wine, come and taste and see and experience the presence of the true God. When someone says, you know, I just cannot believe in God, what has Tim Porter taught us to always ask in response? Tell me about the God you don't believe in. I bet I don't believe in that God either. But this God, you have to just come and see. You gotta come and meet him. Let's pray. Almighty God, what an awesome story. What an awesome picture of your kingdom and your salvation and your goodness. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who we worship and trust, and who we are longing to see. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, we ask this morning that you would hasten the day. God, would you strengthen the church all around the world this morning? Strengthen the church in India and China and Iran and Afghanistan, and strengthen the church across Africa and South America. Would you just build her up and make her gorgeous? And to whatever degree we can be a part of that, we ask together that you would do it. God, make Faith Community Church beautiful and ready and so hungry to see your face. We pray, Father, for those sitting here this morning or watching online who are hearing this for the first time, and may not know how to respond, would you speak, Lord? Would you do the teaching? Would you draw their hearts near? We ask this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing.